This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio and our first listener Q&A. Today we'll be getting to some of the many questions you've asked over the past 18 months, and some of them are doozies. Heavenly Father, thank you. This is wonderful. Bless everyone who's contributed to today's broadcast, and may this be just the beginning of new and greater depths of learning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Kicking us off, here's Aaron Schust, No One Higher.
Our Father, Creator, you hold our hearts together. There's no one higher than you.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Hope Radio has now been on the air for more than 70 weeks, if you include our Christmas and Easter specials. Over that time period, many listeners have written some seeking pastoral care, others looking to connect with a godly local church, and some asking questions of various sorts. So we thought it might be helpful to do a Q&A addressing some of those questions. We have chosen a broad sample from many dozens of emails. If we don't get to yours on the air, you'll notice that we have already replied to you privately, and thank you for writing. Keep in mind, because people often ask similar questions, we may have addressed your topic while responding to someone else. Celine writes, "My father was hyper-religious and very strict. We were raised in a pious home where he ruled with an iron fist and regularly applied that fist to Mom and to us. My father demanded total obedience and quoted the Bible as his authority. How can I possibly relate to God as my father after growing up in that?" Hi, Celine. Quoting the Bible or claiming to believe the Bible does not mean one is living in obedience to the Bible. There has never been a more abused and misquoted book in human history. But we don't blame the scriptures for the words and actions of those who misrepresent them and thereby demonstrate that they do not believe what they claim to believe. For example, Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3 is a passage your father may have quoted very frequently. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." But what do you want to bet that your dad left off the last verse of the pericope, verse 4? "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord." I think it would be reasonable to conclude your dad probably wasn't the nurturing type. It's not enough for a father to demand unquestioning obedience. His authority is not absolute. God has established limits around all human authorities, whether personal or familial, ecclesiastic or civil. And your father was evidently a harsh man who behaved nothing like God and did not know God. So then there's a sense in which we all grew up with defective parents. That is to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, which means there is no perfect parent except God himself. Total depravity touches every aspect of every person. So even if someone had a godly father and mother who walked humbly before the Lord and sought to bless their children parenting as God commands in the Bible, there's still going to be sin involved sometimes, and those parents are going to make mistakes that require them to repent and apologize and make course corrections. Here's my recommendation. Spend some time in your Bible, seeking to understand what it says about God as Father. Use a concordance or other search tool to find New Testament references that deal with God the Father. And of course, do the same for Christ, because anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And it'll quickly become obvious that he bears no resemblance at all to your human dad. Derek asks, "Do people really have free will, or is it just an illusion? In episode 25, By Grace Alone, you seem to suggest that saving faith comes after regeneration and is a product of it." Hi, Derek. Yes, regeneration precedes saving faith and causes it. It's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation doctrine. And we're talking about a logical order more than a chronological order, since indwelling, regeneration, faith, justification, and the beginning of sanctification all occur in an instant when a person is saved. Some Christians believe that the Holy Spirit regenerates a person because that person believes. But that's not exactly what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1a reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes, present tense, has been born of God, past tense, or more exactly, perfect tense in the Greek. In the context of 1 John, when a present tense participle is followed in a sentence by a perfect tense verb, the action of the perfect tense verb causes the action of the present tense participle. So, being born of God precedes and causes believing. But more than this, the Ordo Salutis solves what would otherwise be an impossible conundrum. Total depravity renders man utterly incapable of pleasing God. Romans chapter 8, we see a contrast between those who are saved, that is, those who are in the Spirit, capital S, and the unsaved, those who are in the flesh. Verses 7 and 8 read, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Some argue that the unsaved who have heard the gospel are free to choose for or against Christ as they see fit, meaning they define free will as libertarian will, which is not the way the Bible talks about it. Something has to first act upon the unredeemed heart so that it becomes willing to believe. That action is regeneration, and the sole actor is God, the Holy Spirit. So is free will an illusion? No, as long as you define it biblically. A free will, as described in the Bible, is simply a will that is not driven by compulsion, no gun to the head, as it were. God never forces anyone to believe in his Son. Rather, he changes the sheep's heart so the person freely wants to believe in his Son. But libertarian freedom, this view that somehow man is capable, even in his sinfulness, of choosing to be holy even though he has not been made holy by God as yet, is at best sub-biblical, brother. Total depravity means total incapacity. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God," again the Holy Spirit, "that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Christians have received the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. He comes into the believer, takes up residence there. And through the Holy Spirit, we are now able to understand all the things God has revealed to us in his Word. And we teach these biblical truths to other spiritual people, other Christians who can likewise understand it because they too have the Holy Spirit living in them. But notice the natural man, the unsaved person. He does not have the Spirit of God and does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, considers them to be foolishness, literally moronic, because he cannot understand the things of God. He cannot grasp the gospel, for example, because the gospel and everything else in the Bible is spiritually discerned. And if the natural man cannot understand the message about who Jesus is and what he has done, he's never going to believe it, and therefore he's never going to be saved. And that's a very serious problem, brother, because that used to be you and me. So what changed? The Holy Spirit regenerated us. Serenity asks, "When a person dies, do they go straight to God or something else? I think I know the answer, but wanted to check." Hi, Serenity. If a person is saved, then his spirit goes straight into the presence of the Lord upon death, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. If a person is unsaved, then following death, his spirit goes immediately into Hades, which is sort of a waiting room for hell. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. All the condemned who die before the final judgment are imprisoned in Hades. Then, after final judgment, they get thrown into the lake of fire, more commonly known as hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. When Jesus returns, there will be two resurrections of the dead, John 5, 28 and 29, one for the saved, one for the damned. The graves of Christians will be opened, and they will arise with brand new, incorruptible bodies, like unto the Lord's, with which they will enjoy heaven and his presence forever. And at the final judgment, the damned will receive new, unkillable bodies with which to be thrown into hell, where they will experience unbearable, unending torment. Unbearable because the pain will be off the charts. Unending because their new bodies can't die again. Meaning, Serenity, there's a very important question you need to ask yourself. Have you repented of your sins and surrendered your life forever to the Lord Jesus Christ? If yes, you're saved. If no, you're not. And I realize you're young, but don't waste time. Plenty of people end up dead far sooner than they expected. This is from Irene. My granddaughter is 14. She was raised Christian, but has turned away and is an atheist. I want to encourage her to come back to the faith. She was baptized. Do you think there is still a spark in her? Hi, Irene. When the Bible talks about Jesus saving a person, this saving, redeeming, forgiving work is always categorized as an everlasting act. The very nature of eternal life is that it cannot and does not end. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Genuinely saved people are saved forever. They do not run off after strangers, but remain loyal to the Good Shepherd. He knows them, they follow him, period. And notice that in giving his sheep eternal life, the Lord says, they will never perish. You say your granddaughter was baptized. Irene, water baptism doesn't save anybody. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, if she isn't walking with the Lord now, she never really was, irrespective of outward appearances. Being saved isn't merely about one's profession of faith, but also one's possession of it. So all that to say this, if you want to reach your granddaughter with the saving gospel message about who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, then let's make sure we've put first things first. Irene, have you repented of your sins and surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving eternal life in his name by faith alone? If not, then that's where you need to start. If yes, then I would not worry about whether or not your granddaughter retains a kernel of faith hidden somewhere deep inside. If she says she doesn't believe in God now, then it goes without saying she's not saved. Treat your granddaughter the way you would any non-believer. First, assume the Bible is right and she is wrong. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 teaches, "There is no such thing as an atheist. Those who assert there is no God are in fact actively suppressing the internal knowledge of God's existence that he has written into every human heart and made evident throughout his created order." Secondly, remember that faith comes from hearing the word about Christ, Romans 10:17. So don't worry about trying to devise clever and complicated methods for reaching her. Just tell her about Jesus. Preach Christ and him crucified. Read the scriptures to her. Share a thought or two. Third, pray for her all the time and be specific. For example, you might ask the Lord to imprint a particular scripture verse on her mind. You might ask God to remove her heart of stone and give her a heart of flesh soft and full of faith in his Son. Pour your heart out before the Lord on her behalf every single day and don't quit. I was 20 years old when Jesus saved me, and my parents and my grandmother were among those who never stopped praying. Then fourthly, remember that no Christian is ever called to go it alone. We need one another. Assuming you don't already have one, find a Bible-believing church where you can learn and grow and share fellowship with other like-minded Christians. Get others praying for her also and witnessing to her if possible. Next, Justin asks, kind of a long one, does the Bible endorse child sacrifice? My wife and I were reading in Judges chapter 11 the story of Jephthah, who made an oath to God that if he were granted victory in battle, he would sacrifice the first thing he saw coming out of the door of his house upon his return. That ended up being his young daughter, his only child. Did he really kill her as a burnt offering, as the text seems to say, or have I misunderstood? Hi, Justin. The book of Judges records a time period after Moses, 1400 BC, and before Israel's first human king, Saul, 1050 BC. During this period, the nation was governed by a series of judges who had been appointed by God. But these people were a mixed bag of somewhat righteous through to, you gotta be kidding me. Consider Judges chapter 4, where no godly man could be found to lead Israel, so the Lord raised up a woman, Deborah, whose most noteworthy contribution was her nursemaiding of Barak, Israel's highest-ranking general who was too frightened to do his job and defend the nation against its enemies. Or Judges 6, where half-hearted and disobedient Gideon sins by putting God to the test. For the record, don't fleece the Lord. Or how about Judges 13, Samson? Not exactly a class act. The point being, just because you see one of the judges or other key characters in the book of Judges doing something doesn't mean it's an example to be followed. More often, it's an example to be avoided. And so the bottom line taken from Judges 11 is don't make stupid vows. I'm not exactly sure who Jephthah thought would come out of the door of his house to greet him when he returned from battle, but the moron should have at least guessed it might have been his beautiful, adoring daughter. So no, this passage does not endorse child sacrifice, and Dingbat Dad should have known better. He lived to regret his foolish vow. And why should Jephthah have known better? Well, God's law, given centuries before, explicitly forbids child sacrifice, Leviticus 20, verses 2 and 3, and prescribes the death penalty for anyone, Jew or Gentile, who does this. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, and elsewhere, the Lord says the idea of instituting child sacrifice never even crossed his mind. I should mention, most early Christian commentators hold that Jephthah did in fact kill his daughter and then burn her on the altar. But some later commentators, most of them from the Middle Ages, theorize that because the girl requested 2 months of mourning before the deed was done in order to lament her virginity, not her death, her virginity, that perhaps Jephthah didn't literally sacrifice her, but merely made her live as a permanent virgin, an old maid, if you will. If you're asking me, it's a bit of a stretch, but either way, the thrust of the text remains unaltered. Don't make foolish, unlawful, ill-considered vows before God. And if you have already done so, repent and don't go through with it, because you cannot honor God by breaking his law. Marianne writes, a person has many sins when trying to convince someone to repent and believe the gospel. What sins do you begin with? Marianne, the sin of unbelief. Top of the list, first off the blocks, the sin of unbelief. Once that hurdle is overcome by the grace of God, then he, God, will deal with the rest. But if you try to drive someone into a self-help regime, having not dealt with the most serious problem, the fact that he doesn't know Jesus, you will have ultimately accomplished nothing of eternal value. Get him off the drugs, get him into anger management, get him into a good university and off to a good earning career, but he doesn't know Jesus. When he dies, and he will, he's going to die in his sins and find himself condemned to hell. Always, always deal with first things first. And when it comes to spiritual triage, that means the sin of unbelief. Look, you've heard John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, not as many people read down to John 3:18. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You can be saved and still struggle with a whole bunch of different sins. In fact, that's the experience of every single born-again person. But there's no such thing as a redeemed unbeliever. Also, coming to saving faith in Christ begins a process of sanctification, of change, whereby the Holy Spirit rebuilds the person into the likeness and character of Christ. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. A list of sins that exclude a person from the kingdom of God. Then, verse 11, we're told that those sins no longer define a saved person. No matter the destructive or perverse nature of the sin in question, the Apostle Paul tells these Corinthian believers, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus changes everyone whom he saves, but it starts with being saved. So deal with the sin of unbelief first. Which means, Marianne, that you're exactly right. You were mentioning calling a person to repent and believe the good news. Precisely. Do that. Well, believe it or not, we're out of time, but not out of listener questions. Thank you to everyone who has written. I'm sorry if we didn't get to your question on the program, but you'll notice we've already responded to you privately. And who knows, if you're interested, perhaps we can do another Q&A sometime. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy to minister your gospel. I ask your blessing on everyone who's participated in today's broadcast, and for those who didn't get a chance, that you would continue to clarify for each the many questions lingering on their hearts as you speak to them from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's I Am They playing us out, Crown Him, on Hope Radio.
It's not my life to live. It's not my song to sing. All I have is here for all eternity. It's not my righteousness. It's not my faithfulness. And all I have is here for all eternity. And we will crown him, crown him, King of glory. Crown him, crown him, Lord of all. Crown him, crown him, King of glory. Crown. that stands in my defense. And oh,
Tim Rapp has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.